Let's look first to our passage this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting at verse 35. And as unusual as it may be here, I'd like to do something that I did always when we were growing up. Could you please stand for the reading of God's Word? But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning asking you to speak to us from this, your holy word. And Father, that which our lips profess, which our minds can think of, but our hearts doubt, we ask that you take that from our mouth and from our brain and you impose it deep in our hearts, that from the depth of our hearts might come belief, that all skepticism might be shed away. And Father, that you, through the gospel of your grace, might bring renewing to our mind, renewing to our heart, transformations of our life that nothing else can do. That we can't be persuaded by logic or by argument, but only by the power of your Spirit can our lives and our minds be overcome and you transform us. And so, Father, that's what we're asking for you this morning, that you, by the power of your Spirit, bring your Word alive in our hearts this morning as we seek and worship you. In your name, in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. What Hart said a little while ago rings so true, rings true to me. If our hearts are evil, even the good deeds are done with selfish intent. I'm trying to find my notes. There it is. All right. Those of you, most of you here, I think everybody here knows me, so I'm Dan Medina. Everybody knows me. I think, yes. Some of you know me a whole lot more than others. And it's only Christ that makes me qualified, only by Him. But I know my pride stands in the way of everything I do, including preaching His Word. So I ask that you pray that that gets out of the way. 153 years ago, almost to the day, Charles Spurgeon preached the same sermon, or the same passage. And he titled it Resurgam, which is Latin to mean, I will rise again. That's the rub of this passage. That's the rub of this sermon today. We've been talking about the necessity of salvation, of resurrection. That was 2 weeks ago. Dave talked about the necessity of the resurrection. Then he talked about what our lives should be like in light of the necessity of the resurrection. But the reality is, we all are confronted that the bottom line of skepticism is seated in the issue of resurrection. See, despite how much we may believe, skepticism raises its face when we think about resurrection. It shows itself in so many ways. See, for example, the philosophers for centuries understood the concept of the immortality of the soul. But when Paul shows up in Athens to talk about the philosophers, they're listening to him and listening to him until he comes to verse 32, where he begins to talk about the resurrection. And then the scriptures say, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this some other time. They were tracking along with him fine until he brought down the issue of the resurrection. Then they mocked. We're not far from that. How difficult is it for us to talk about death? We'd rather talk about euphemisms. And I'm sure if we started taking the poll, we can come all with a whole number of new euphemisms for death. I tell you, in my industry, in my field, a euphemism you probably never heard of: the estate planning has matured. Really? There's all kinds of euphemisms. Why euphemisms? Because we don't want to talk about it. Because although we believe and claim to believe about the resurrection, the finality of death is something that our minds can't overcome. Because our experience has said we've never seen anybody do it. And so we are convinced that it is final. And so we think about it as something we want to avoid. And then we think about, well, you know, I don't mind, I'm prepared for death if this or that happens first. Just like we'll say, I want Jesus to come, but not until. I'm sure Mike Graham didn't want Jesus to come until after yesterday, right? The reality is, we have, many of us, we're so moved by that movie, The Bucket List, and we have our own bucket list of things we want to do before we die. That in itself is a testimony to our own thought that it's over, that there's a finality, and that somehow what we live here is far in excess better than what's coming. See, my generation had a poet that said, only the good die young, right? This generation has a different perspective. See, you can't go to the movies or turn on a TV without seeing something about zombies or vampires. See, the conception of death being final isn't the same for them, but it's some distortion. It's some other way of coping, some other way of dealing with something we don't want to deal with. So either it is disgusting and hideous so that we can put away with it like zombies, or it's glorified as some powerful, beautiful, sexy vampire. But again, both are ways of avoiding the issue that we deal with. See, in my office, Almost every day I ask the question, what do you want to happen when you die? Almost every day I ask the question. And two things never happen. Nobody ever challenges my assumption that they're going to die. Nobody does. We all understand it's inevitable. The It's inevitable. See, that's where you know I learned Spanish before English, okay? The second thing that never happens is nobody ever talks to me about the resurrection. The reality is estate planning becomes about stuff. And the ultimate irony is that when somebody dies, their body becomes stuff people argue about. We, however, we have eyewitness testimony. See, we talk about Thomas, and we talk about him as doubting Thomas. But the reality is, when we think about Thomas, we have, by his experience, the evidence of a human being who touched the body of somebody who rose from the dead. It's undisputed that there was eyewitness testimony, not just Thomas, who touched the body, the physical body of somebody who raised from the dead. And John says that he writes about that so that those of us who don't see it but read it can believe. So when we think about it, our faith is based upon written testimony from eyewitness testimony that touched a physical body. That ought to settle the issue, right? But how many of you and I would start the issue just like the Corinthians? Verse 35 says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body? See, the Corinthians, despite having the same evidence that we did, despite having the same basis for their faith that we have, asked the question, fine, I can understand the concept of resurrection. I can understand the theological arguments for the resurrection, but what's the body look like? How does it happen? And how can that be real? So Paul, in this passage, begins to address those questions. In verse 36, he starts by saying, you foolish person. See, for Paul, the concept of the resurrection was so established that any doubt was foolish. Any skepticism reflected foolishness. See, we are apologetic about something that Paul said only a fool discounts. But he starts by saying, what you sow does not come to life until it dies. Never done this before. Hopefully this works. I don't use object lessons. But Friday, at my house, Graham, gave a gift to Damaris and I, and it was a real thoughtful gift, and for somebody who tends to be really withdrawn and quiet, she was so sassy, and she gave us these seeds, because Damaris loves the garden. Everybody knows I couldn't plant the thing. But the reality is, I was thinking, if I ripped open these envelopes and started pouring out seeds, who in here could, by looking at the seed, determine what it is? Anybody here? I know I couldn't. The picture on the envelope is the only reason I know whether that's a squash or a rose. that if the envelope was clear and there was just seed, I'd have no way of identifying what that seed is supposed to be. That's what Paul says, so is the resurrection. See, what we know of our bodies and what we know of who we are is nothing like what we're going to be. Imagine if you left today, this service, and didn't come back for 20 years. And saw Marcy or Jackson or any one of these little kids who are today 2 years old. How many, without an introduction, would be able to know who they are? The reality is, who they are now is nothing like what they're going to be. Paul says, the resurrection is our real identity. Our seed, we're sown as a seed. What we are, we don't know, but he says, God gives it a body as he chooses. So, the first point is, the concept of resurrection is not foreign. We know a seed gets planted and it dies. And nobody is surprised when something grows. So that's the first point. You're foolish if you deny the resurrection because we're like a seed. Our real identity is going to be revealed someday. But the next point, he says, but our real identity is going to be gloriously different. Verse 39, for not all flesh is the same. But there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. That issue of all flesh is not the same. Nobody debate that, right? Nobody would confuse me with my brain's going to go nuts. Anyway, bad example. The reality is we will be transformed from glory. Our bodies will be gloriously different than what they are. So it says in verse 40, for there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one kind, the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star of glory, in glory. I miss my Graham today. This is... He's always got the water. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So not only are we as a seed who can't recognize what we're going to be because what we are today is nothing like we're going to be. Secondly, it's going to be greater in glory. Despite the beauty that some of us or some of you may have, the glory that you're going to have far exceeds anything that you can imagine. So when we think about the resurrection body, the image of a zombie, the image of a vampire is nothing like what the glory that will be revealed in our resurrection body. The glory is far beyond anything we know. So we come to what kind of body will it be? In verse 42, Paul says, so it is with the resurrection. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. The reality is, one of the things we know and live in our bodies is that our bodies are perishable. That stuff that I did when I was 25, if I do it today, I'm going to pay a dear, dear price. That stuff that I did when I was 13 wouldn't even occur to me think about it. The reality is we are aware that our bodies are perishing. We're aware that daily we're not who we once were. The strength that we had, the memory, the clarity of thought, our bodies are perishing. That's an issue I deal with all the time. I have clients that I've known for years, and sometimes I'm the first person to tell the family member, your father doesn't remember what he's doing. Your father doesn't know who I am anymore. Maybe you need to step in. The reality of perishable bodies is something we don't want to think about. The reason zombies are popular is because we want to dismiss that as away from us. The reason we put the sick out of our view. The reason nursing homes exist is because nobody wants to face the reality that we are perishable and perishing. But Paul says the body is sown perishable and it's raised imperishable. So those limitations, those weaknesses, that body that was going to succumb to sickness and to death, that body will be transformed into one that will never perish, that will not know weakness. The body is sown in dishonor, is raised in glory. I wrote an article several years ago about physician-assisted suicide. And the arguments for the defense of physician-assisted suicide are based on the concept of death with dignity. That people should be able to control when they die so that they can die with dignity. But Paul says, and the scriptures teach, death with dignity doesn't exist. We die in dishonor because every death is a testimony that death is currently the winner. Every death testifies that at that moment, you lost. At that moment, nothing could be done. There was an enemy, a foe, so powerful that you could not defeat it. And so the falsehood that I can control it by committing suicide is somehow dignified. He says it's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. So that glory, that dignity that people wanted to hold on to, which is a falsehood, it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Interesting terminology. This isn't, it's sown physical and it's raised spiritual. No, it's body. It's sown a soulish body, a body that embodies a soul, and it's raised a body that embodies spirit. Completely different. Something we can't identify, but clearly something Jesus possessed. The body, it's raised as a body. But the whole anchor of this passage rests on what comes next. Verse 45 says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving soul. See, Paul says, and brings us back to Adam. And so if we read further, it says, but it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the dust, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, as was the man of dust. So are those who are born who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are also those who are of heaven. So what Paul says is, those of us who are of the first Adam, all of us will be like him. So all of those who are the first Adam shall die as he did. So are those who are of the man of heaven. The parallelism of Jesus, of Adam and Jesus. Adam is the first Adam and Jesus is the second. We see if we go to Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, starting at verse 12. Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is counted with, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. When Paul draws our attention here between Adam and the last Adam, he says, as we are in Adam when we die, as we are in the last Adam, and as we are in him, so we shall be like him. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall we bear the image of the man of heaven. See, the issue of the resurrection and the issue of the bodily resurrection is that in Jesus and in his obedience, just like his righteousness is imputed to us because of his obedience, so in his obedience, his life and his resurrection is ours. Just as he rose, so will we rise. Just as he bears the image of God, so shall we bear his image. Adam was created to bear the image of God. And immediately sinned. And in his wake, we all sinned. And in his wake, we all bear the same condemnation as he did. All of us, everyone since Adam, has experienced the same thing. The fact that we still don't like dealing with death is an amazing ability for us to deny the reality. Because for generations and generations and millennia, every person who's come from Adam has died, and none of them have we seen until the last Adam. And the last Adam rose, and it says, as we bore the image of the first, so shall we bear the image of the last. See, the Christ's resurrection is an act of history. That impacts history. When we think about How does this reflect on our lives? How do we live in the light of His resurrection? We're not talking about a fable. We're talking about an act of history. Jesus, who identified with us in His incarnation and became part of our created order and is today a man, is our first promise that the earth to which we're bound will also be transformed. See, the earth from which we came will also be transformed as He was. But our resurrection also should change our perspective. What is it that we hold tightly? What's on our bucket list? See, we are one of the early first generations of humans who could think about living 25, 30 years post their working careers. And so most of us believe of our entitlement of a leisurely retirement and our expectation that we live and work hard to accumulate stuff so we can play and do whatever we want to, because we only have one life to live. And so we have this bucket list and we have these things we want to live. But the reality is, if we understand that what we are today is really only a seed from what we're going to be, and that the life that ahead of us is far greater than anything we know, then what do we give our lives to while we're here? What are those things that we give our life to? And why, for example, do we want to keep from our midst death? The reality is, everybody thinks the growing church and the healthy church is the young church. And we don't realize the role and the beauty that engaging with the elderly and in giving our ministry and our hearts to be in a community. How many of those who retire now leave their communities, and in the moments of their ill health, the moment of their weakness, they've got no one around. They're alone because they moved to some other place for the fantasy of some retired life and left community. And they're alone. And we, for fear of maybe being like some other church, how many times do we discuss or even talk about or mention those in our midst that are no longer with us? I think about Judy Barger. I think about conversations I had with her. I still remember a letter she wrote to the session when we were at Shepherd Road. And thinking about that, the thoughts in that letter, and realizing the intellect and the spirit and the passion she had for God. I remember Jack Patton. I remember those people whose lives have impacted us. And how often we forget that those who are gone are still part of His church. We are the church militant. They're the church triumphant. We still have this small perspective that we are it. But the reality of the resurrection is a reminder, one, that His church is much larger than we are, that life is much more than what we have today, and that sickness and health and death, although a defeated foe, are still a reality. And that those of us who minister together and worship together can still testify to one another that the reality of the resurrection transforms how you live today, changes your perspective, changes your fear, so that we don't want to put the sick away from us. We don't want to put the dying out of our sight. Reality, their death is going to remind us that ours is coming. And the reality of our death should remind us that our resurrection is far greater, and the glory is far greater than what we know here. And I love a glass of wine, and I love cigar, but the cigar that I'm going to taste in glory is far better than anything I've had today. The reality is, what is ahead of us is far greater than we know now. And how our little tastes are so confined to this earth. The reality of what's ahead is far greater, but it's based on those who are in Christ. See, it is His obedience that accomplished it. There's nothing you can do to accomplish it. There's nothing you can add to it. Your righteousness is part of what's going to be buried. And none of that is going to show. When you stand before Him, that's not going to be there. What's going to be there is that He lived a life of perfect obedience that you could not live and didn't want to. And He died a man of complete righteousness and lived in glory and lives today with a body with holes in His hands and His side because of you and me, and we'll see it and we'll touch it, and it's real. It's not imaginary. It's physical. It's palpable. It's real. And it's because of you. And nothing you do today is going to change that in any way, shape, or form. It's only in Him. Nothing you bring ever will add to it. Nothing you'll bring will ever take away from it. The glory is something very different than you are today. But it's only if you're in Him. It's only those who are in the last Adam. They will bear His image. So, despite the fact that death is frightening for many, the reality is that the promise of the resurrection and the reality of the resurrection ought to change how you and I walk and live, and above all, how we worship. Let's pray. Father, we are so tied to this earth and to these bodies that believing is so foreign to us. And the thought to believe harder does no good. We ask by Your Spirit that You will bring to life in our hearts the faith and a trust in You, an assurance that it's You raised Jesus from the dead, and He sits at Your right hand in glory in a body, so You will raise us and we'll be transformed from glory to glory, and we will be like Him, for we shall see Him. Seal that truth to our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now for the benediction. If your faith is in Christ, receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.